This is Precepts Audio Message PA 244. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We discussed that this book of 1 Thessalonians was written during the Acts period by Paul. As I've said, it was kind of a follow-up to Hebrews, which I believe was written by Silas, was written before this. I think this was Paul's second letter after Galatians. It was written during the year and a half of Acts 18:11, while he was in Achaia. And he was writing to the Thessalonians on the occasion of Timothy having returned to him with a report from the Thessalonians. And so he was speaking to some of the issues that Timothy had reported to him that were going on in Thessalonica. And we talked about the fact that Paul was very proud of these Thessalonian believers, that in Thessalonica, that they were very faithful to the Lord, and that their dedication to the Lord and His Word had spread throughout Macedonia and Achaia, what we would call Greece, so that everyone knew of their faith. So I would say when Paul and his company came to any place and shared the gospel of Christ, they might ask, well, did he speak to the Thessalonians, and what did they think about it? Because the Thessalonians had a reputation among the Jews of being faithful, of having turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We talked about the fact that that doesn't necessarily mean that they had ever served idols, although perhaps some of them had, but that you can turn from something without ever being into it. And they had examined this idolatry that was going on in their city, and so many people there were were indulging in it, and perhaps some of them did, but they saw the corruption of it, and they turned from it to the true and living God, whether they had ever participated in it or not. And they were waiting for his son from heaven, who the Jews call the Messiah. But the Old Testament reveals, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And they realized that it was the Son of God that they were waiting for from heaven. And then Paul had come to them and had proclaimed that son to them, even Jesus. And then Paul reminds them of his conduct. So after they had turned to God from idols and were waiting for his son, waiting for his Messiah, then Paul had come there, and he tells them that they remembered their entrance in unto them, that it was not an empty thing. So they didn't come into a people who were turning away from God and a Jewish community that was fading away, as they had come into in Philippi. As you saw when they came to Philippi, the Jewish community there had almost fallen apart completely. But they had suffered and been treated shamefully at Philippi. But in spite of their beating there and so forth, they were bold to speak the word of God to them out of a vast struggle. And I suggested that that struggle was caused by the wounds and the physical infirmity that they were still suffering under from the beating they had taken at Philippi. But he reminds them that their exhortation to them had not been in deceit or in uncleanness or in guile. So they had spoken the word of God truthfully. As God had allowed them to be put in trust with the gospel, so they spoke it as a trust from God. Not to please men, but to please God. And they didn't seek the glory of men. They didn't seek glory, they didn't seek esteem from the Thessalonians or anybody else. Nor does he remind them, were they burdensome to them, when they could have been as the apostles of Christ. They had the power to be that. They had the power to charge people for their ministry, but they didn't do that. He says, we are gentle among you as a nurse cherishes her children. And he reminds them of their affection toward them. He says, we are willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you are dear unto us. So he reminds them of their affection. And then verse 9, their labor and travail, how hard they worked, not to be chargeable to them. So they would work to earn their living and proclaim the word of God to them. So they were laboring night and day. Not necessarily 24 hours, of course, but they were going, we might say, longer than a 12-hour day. At least they were constantly working, either working to support themselves or else working to spread the gospel to them. We have to remember Paul's time among them was only about 3 weeks. Yet this was how he had behaved during that time. And so he says, you are witnesses, you saw this, and God also is a witness, how they had been holy and just and unblameable when they were among them. And then he reminds them, you know how we exhorted parakaleo and charged martyreo, so how we encouraged you and how we bore witness to you. As a father does his children, what they are charging them to do is to walk worthy of God. And that's just like in Ephesians 4:1, where in light of all that Paul has told us we have in Christ in the first three chapters, and in the last three he says, in light of this, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, that's the same thing he taught the Thessalonians. To walk worthy of God, in their case, who had called them into his kingdom and glory. Of course, they had already entered. They had already received a position in that kingdom since they were in the early ninth stage of the kingdom already. Whereas we just look forward to the kingdom. But they were to walk worthy of that kingdom that they had been positioned in. So that's as far as we got last time. That brought us up to verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. So verse 13 says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So he says, because of this, because of all that they had experienced with the Thessalonians, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. And of course, we have to have the right perspective on this idea of without ceasing. Sometimes people get the wrong idea, I think, of this. For example, when Paul says, pray without ceasing. Well, that doesn't mean that you're constantly praying and you never do anything but pray. But it means be constantly doing it. Do it over and over. It's like when you say, I always say this. Well, you don't mean that you walk around chanting it day and night. Or when Book of Revelation talks about the four living creatures who always say, holy, holy, holy. And the elders who cast down their crowns before the throne. Well, that doesn't mean they're constantly doing it over and over 24 hours a day. I suppose that would get pretty annoying, even in heaven, to have these creatures doing that, chanting that over and over constantly. Pretty soon you start to ignore them. Just ignore them, they're always doing that. Well, no, what it means is they do it constantly. They do it all the time, but it doesn't mean they're chanting it over and over and never stopping. It just means it's something they always do. Like when you say, when I get home, I always put my keys on the table. But you're not always putting your keys on the table every minute of every day. But he says, we're always thanking God without ceasing. And that's a good thing to do, even if we take it outside this context, just that statement right there, is that we need to be the kind of people who are always thanking God for things. Thankfulness is a very big thing. And one of the very first steps in Romans 1 away from God is when the first two steps are the knowing God, men did not acknowledge him as God, number one, and two, they were not thankful. And not being thankful is one of the first steps away from God. So it's very important that we are thankful, and we have so much to be thankful for toward God. But in this case, Paul is thanking God without ceasing for the Thessalonians, because he says, when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, and that is the word logos. These are the expressions of God, God expressing himself to them through the word. So he says, when you received that word, you received it not as the word of men, not as men expressing themselves, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, of course, this was true of Paul and the apostles. When Paul came to these Thessalonians, and he proclaimed the word, he did it by inspiration. That book, the Acts of the Apostles, I would say that those are the things the apostles did, that those men were sent to do. They're not just stumbling along trying to do the best they can to serve God like we do today. They're not just missionaries. These were men who acted by commission of God, and their very words and their very actions were given to them by God. They were the words God wanted them to speak. They were the actions that God wanted them to do. So when Paul came to the Thessalonians and spoke, it wasn't like a preacher or an evangelist going out and sharing the message that he has worked up or that he learned in Bible school or seminary or something and repeating that. It's not just the word of a man talking about the Bible, the word of God. But when Paul and the apostles spoke, it was in truth the word of God, God expressing himself through them. And so that word effectually worked in those Thessalonians who believed. Now I can't say this of my words. And even when we read our Bibles, we realize that our Bibles are English translations. And ultimately they're men's thoughts and perhaps the best they can do in translating that word into English. But even when we read straight out of the Bible, we have to say this is just a translation. And certainly when I'm setting forth what it means, I'm just giving you my best understanding of it. It's the word of a man who studied the Bible, hopefully, and knows some things about it, but it's still just the word of a man. But not when Paul spoke, and not when the apostles spoke. When they spoke, it was the word of God that they spoke. And that's how the Thessalonians needed to receive it, and that's how the believers did receive it. And that word of God worked effectually. It was energized in them who believed. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So he says of these Thessalonian believers, he says, you brethren, you became followers of the churches, and that is the plural of ecclesia, of the ecclesias of God, the outcalled ones of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So he speaks of the outcalled, the outpositioned in Judea. And we know that there were many believers there. That was where the word was first proclaimed on that famous day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And about 3,000 people were added to the Lord on that one day. And the great unity, as I call it, in the first seven chapters of Acts took place in Judea. And the word spread throughout Judea first before it spread anywhere else. And by the time this is being written, or only a few years after this, as we know, when Paul traveled to Judea in Acts chapter 20, the word had great success in Judea. And when he appears before the apostles and the elders in Acts chapter 21, they testified to him in Acts chapter 21, verse 20. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many tens of thousands, is what it says in the Greek, how many tens of thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So there were tens of thousands of believers there in Judea or even in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was only a city of about 1 to 200,000 at non-feast time. Now, of course, Paul was there for a feast, so there were probably a lot more people there at that time. But tens of thousands. Well, you wouldn't say tens of thousands if there was just 20,000 or 30,000. Probably around 100,000 before you're going to say tens of thousands. So there were many, many believers. It just, Paul could see how many there were. And I think that had to mean that it was significant. You could tell just walking down the street how many believers in Jesus Christ there were. It was obvious to everybody. So I think there are many, many believers in Judea at this time. But the ecclesias, they were the opposition ones. They were the leaders. And when persecution would arise against the believers, there were too many of them to persecute everybody. You can't wipe out more than half the population of your city. You can't put more than half the people in jail. You're not going to be able to have a society that way. But who they could attack was the leaders. And that's what Paul did in his persecution. And that was how the persecutions generally went, I think, in Israel and Jerusalem and Judea. So they had been persecuted, and Paul himself had been responsible for the first major persecution there. But he says, "You Thessalonians have now become followers of those ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. How so? For he says, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now, this tells us, starting off, and we're going to see more of it throughout the book, because this is one of the reasons Paul has written to them. There has been persecution going on in Thessalonica ever since Paul had to flee from there. And as we saw when we reviewed his time in Thessalonica back in Acts chapter 17, that he had had to flee from there after the Jews who didn't believe had hired certain idle men from the marketplace, certain thugs, and started an uproar and attacked Jason's house where they thought Paul was, and arrested the brothers they found there and dragged them before the city rulers and made false accusations against them. And they had taken large bond from them, large bail, before they would let them go. So they had been spoiled of their goods unfairly. They had done nothing wrong. They had had to pay this large bail. And in Hebrews, by the time we get to Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is speaking about it, and speaking about these Thessalonians, I believe that Hebrews is written to the Thessalonians, he talks about the fact in Hebrews 10, verses 32 and 33, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst he became companions of them that were so used. For he had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So their goods were spoiled with this large bond they had to pay. And apparently, Silas himself had been imprisoned, and they had sympathized with him in that imprisonment. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So there had been arrest, there had been imprisonment in Thessalonica by the time Hebrews was being written, but no one had yet been killed. They hadn't yet resisted unto blood. But now, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says that they have suffered like things with the Judeans. And the Judeans had not just suffered having their goods taken away from them or being imprisoned, they had also suffered martyrdom. They had suffered death at the hands of their religious leaders. And I think by this point, the Thessalonians had suffered that too. So between the writing of Hebrews and the writing of 1 Thessalonians, some of the Thessalonians had been put to death. And so the persecution had gone all the way, we might say, at this point in Thessalonica. Because certainly that's about as far as the persecution can go once people start being assassinated or executed for their faith. So they had suffered the same things of their countrymen. And of course, this would be those in charge, just like it was in Judea, those in charge who were persecuting the believers. So they had suffered like things of their countrymen as the Judeans had of the Jews. Now notice that the Judeans had suffered from the Jews. Now if the term Jews just means people from Judea, who did they suffer from? From themselves? I mean, when they're were they putting their thumb on a thumb screw and tightening it down themselves? Or, I mean, how were they walking up to the prison and say, arrest me, please? No, they weren't persecuting themselves. So this word Jews doesn't just mean Judeans. The Judeans weren't persecuting themselves. Their leaders were persecuting them. And we see this use of the Jews, once again, as I've often pointed out, that inside the land they'd use the term the Jews, not like we Gentiles use it for any Israel, ancestral Israelite, but they would use it to mean their leaders, those who were in charge, those who they looked at as kind of the model of what a Jew is supposed to be, I think, is why they applied that to their leaders. But it was the Jews, the leaders, who persecuted their fellow Judeans who believed in Christ. And the Judeans weren't persecuting themselves. It was their leaders who were doing it. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. So he reminds them of what the Jews in Judea had done. They had killed the Lord Jesus. Of course, that was something the Thessalonians leaders had not done. But they had no opportunity to do it. But I think those who would kill God's people, God's representatives, show clearly that if God himself was there, they would kill him as well. So these were the same kind of men in Thessalonica as had been in Judea and had killed the Lord Jesus. Now they had also killed the prophets. Of course, men like Stephen, who certainly was a prophet, and others. They put the prophets to death whenever they had the opportunity to do so. And, he says, they have persecuted us. And that is the word ekdioko. We've talked about that word dioko, that whether it's a good word or a bad word depends on the context. When it's a good word, it can mean diligently pursue something. When it's a bad word, it can mean persecute, diligently pursue to persecute. In this case, it has the word ek in front of it, which means out. So they have persecuted out us. Now, Paul had been forced to leave Judea, as we know, as he himself testified in the book of Acts, because the Lord told him, they're not going to receive your testimony about me. So you have to leave. Well, the same thing had happened in Thessalonica, of course. He had been persecuted out of there as well. But the same thing had happened in Judea. They had persecuted Paul and his company out so that they had to leave, pursued them out so they had to leave. He says, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. So they did not please God. They perhaps imagined that they were pleasing God or pleasing the God they had made up in their own head, but they certainly did not please him. In fact, he says, they're contrary to all men. Really, nobody likes these guys. Nobody's really on their side. They're on their own side. They're up for themselves. And everybody who's not one of them, they're against. And we can see how much the religious leaders were that way in the Gospels, as Paul describes them, how they would oppress the poor, and certainly how they persecuted Christ and his followers. But it shows that they were contrary to everybody but themselves. The only group they cared about was them and their fellow Jews. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Or Sellers has that in his resultant version, forbidding us to speak to the nations that they may be saved. Fill up their sins always, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. So they would forbid the apostles to speak to the nations. If they had any say in it, they would tell them, no, you can't do it. You can't go to the nations. And any word of Messiah, well, the only ones who deserve to receive that are people in the land of Israel. Nobody outside among the nations deserves to even know about it because they're cut off from God by the fact that they're not in Israel. And remember, the people in the land tended to feel very superior to the Jews outside the land, the ancestral Israelites outside the land. Look down their noses at them and view themselves as being far superior to them. So they didn't want any message to go out to the nations. And remember, that's what so enraged the crowd in Acts chapter 22 that wanted to kill Paul is when he said that God told him to leave there and go to the nations instead of to Israel. That was what drove them to distraction and had them throwing off their clothes and throwing dust in the air and so forth. So they would forbid the apostles to speak to the nations that they might be saved. He says to fill up their sins always. With a view to filling up their sins always. So they're just filling them up. They were bad enough sinners before, but now they not only won't receive the word themselves, but like Christ said, you not only won't enter the kingdom yourself, but anybody who is entering in, you forbid him to do it. You prevent him. You stop him from doing it. So he says they're just filling up their sins by doing that. He says, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So the wrath of God is coming upon them to the uttermost. To the telos, to the end, to the fullest extent, we might say. And Christ had certainly revealed that when he said to these religious leaders that they would see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets entering the kingdom of God, and they themselves would be cast out. So we can have little doubt about the ultimate faith of these men, that it will be God's wrath. Verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And Sellers makes it, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in face, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So we have the word face twice. There's no word for presence there. So Paul now alludes to the fact that because of the uprising and his persecution, he and his entourage, Timothy and Silas, were taken from them for a short time in face. They had to leave. They had to flee from Thessalonica after only a short stay with them, 3 weeks of speaking in the synagogue. So he said, we were taken from you in face, but not in heart. Our hearts were still with you. And he says, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We wanted and worked hard to come and see you again. Now the fact was that I believe, like Silas said in Hebrews, that he and Timothy were able to return eventually to the Hebrews. But Paul had not been able to return, even up till the time he's writing 1 Thessalonians. And I don't think it was actually until Acts chapter 20 and verse 2 when Paul again went into Macedonia and went over those parts where he'd been again and exhorted them that he actually got to return to Macedonia. So, he said, we endeavored more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We're trying to see you again. He says in verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So, Paul says that he wanted to return to them. And he wanted to return to them once and again. Well, it could mean two separate times, but I think he means many times they wanted to come to them. But he says Satan hindered us. Satan kept us from doing it. Well, we don't have, with our very scant details in the book of Acts, very much an outline of what happened with Paul. We really don't have an idea how it was exactly that Satan hindered them. If it was just from the amount of persecution and the opposition in Thessalonica that would not allow Paul to return, or how exactly it was that Satan hindered Paul, we don't know. But he was not able to come again unto them. Yeah, as far as we can tell from Hebrews, like I said, it appears that Silas and Timothy had been able to come to them again, and in this book he admits that Timothy had come to them again. Paul himself had not. and Satan had hindered them from doing it. And we know, for example, that they, the next city they went to is Berea, and the Thessalonian persecutors followed them from Thessalonica to Berea and forced Paul to flee from there. So that was at least one way we know that he was hindered from returning to them again. So then verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Or the result version, "For what is our expectation or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in front of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia?" So he says, what is our expectation? Remember, that's what that word hope means, expectation. Our English word hope is more or less a wish. I hope this will happen, but I know it might not. Whereas the word hope in the Bible is usually the word expectation. You're not just hoping something will happen. You'll know it will happen. You're just waiting for it. So he says, what's our expectation or joy or crown of rejoicing? Well, he says, they are, not even you. You Thessalonians, in front of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia. And it's not coming. That was a great mistake of the translators when they translated parousia by coming. Of course, they wanted to make it sound like, because what the men who translated the King James Version believed, is that they believed that Christ would come back to take his saints all off to heaven and destroy the world. So they had no concept of Christ coming to earth and being personally present on the earth for 1,000 years among his people. So they wanted to translate this word parousia by coming rather than by presence. But we know that parousia means a personal presence because of who Christ is and what he does. He's present on earth as the great king, as the Lord of all. And that's his parousia, not a coming, but a presence, an official presence. Now, I might say, well, why was Paul looking forward to that? Because wasn't what he was looking forward to the kingdom of God, the full kingdom? Of course, they were in the kingdom in part, but wasn't he looking forward to the full kingdom? Well, yes, of course he was. We can see that from some of his statements, like in Romans when he says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand," and so forth, that he was looking forward to the full kingdom. But the thing is that here he's taking the long view. Here he's taking the long view. He's looking forward not just to the kingdom, but he's looking forward to the parousia beyond it. Because that's really the goal of the kingdom, is to get us to the parousia. And the goal of the parousia is to get us to the new heavens and new earth. So he's taking the long view of the ultimate goal. It's like when you have a little baby and you're looking down at that baby in the cradle, and maybe you're thinking about that day the baby will graduate from high school or from college, or will get married, or will have grandkids. And here's just a little baby lying in the cradle. But you're looking forward to and anticipating all these things far in the future. Well, you'll be excited when he takes his first step and when he says his first word and all those things. But you're taking the long view when you think about all those other things. And Paul is just taking the long view here, and looking forward to seeing them in front of Christ at his parousia. That's his long term, his long view goal for these Thessalonians. And of course, his more immediate goal is to see them enter the kingdom. Then verse 20, he says, "For ye are our glory and joy." He says, "You Thessalonians are our glory." And as I've said before, the idea of glory, or what you glory in, is what is most significant to you. So their glory, it was the esteem, was what they gloried in, was what they held most valuable, most significant, was these Thessalonians. Paul gloried and joyed in them, and in their faith, and in their faithfulness to Christ. And thinks of what joy he will have when he sees them in front of Christ as his parousia. He says, "That will be my glory, that will be my joy." That's you, my glory and my joy. So chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." So, Paul speaks of the fact that his concern for them, and it was mounting as time went on, and he was hindered once and again from returning to the Thessalonians. Finally, he had traveled into Achaia and had a ministry to perform there. But he said, we could no longer forbear, we could no longer take it because of their concern for them. So he says, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now, Paul's journey to Athens is outlined for us in the latter part of Acts chapter 17, where after he had to flee from Berea, he left there, but he left Silas and Timothy behind. And then in Athens, he sent a command to Silas and Timothy to come to him with speed. And he waited for them in Athens. Now that's all that Acts tells us about it. But apparently, as far as we can gather from the book of Hebrews, assuming I'm correct as I've shown it to you, that I think Hebrews is written by Silas to the Thessalonians, the command came, but Silas had in the meantime been imprisoned himself. So only Timothy was able to answer Paul's summons and come to Paul. And Silas was bound and had to remain behind in Macedonia. But Timothy came to Paul, and yet Paul, hearing that the matter had not been settled, and they had not been able to return to Thessalonica, he couldn't bear it, so he thought it better to be left alone at Athens than not to send help back to the Thessalonians. So at this point, he sends Timothy, and our author of Hebrews says that Timothy has been set at liberty. He's been let loose, and I think he means let loose from Paul, and he's going to be coming to you shortly, and I'm hoping to come with him. So Silas is hoping perhaps he has been imprisoned at Berea and is hoping he will be out of prison, and he and Timothy will be able to return to the Thessalonians together now that Paul had let Timothy return. So it's described for us in Hebrews, and I think Paul is describing the very same thing here. Verse 2, "And sent Timothy as our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Or the resultant version, "And sent Timothy as our brother and servant of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith." So when Paul couldn't take it any longer, he decided it would be better to be alone at Athens, and so he sent Timothy, he says, our brother. Now, Timothy, of course, at the beginning was listed as a co-author with Paul, but I think as we can take it that most of these words are indeed the word of Paul, and Silas and Timothy are more or less signing their agreement to these things, maybe contributing some, but the letter is mostly Paul's. And so Paul, of course, is the one speaking here, that he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, says in the King James, but that's just the word for servant. Timothy was a servant of God, and they were always trying to get things like ministers and pastors and so forth into the Bible, and deacons and bishops and all that sort of thing, like they had in the Church of England. But Timothy was just their brother and a servant of God. And he says, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And that's the word soon ergon. It's got that same soon prefix that is so prominent in the mystery in Ephesians 3:6, where the mystery is that the nations are joint heirs and joint bodies and joint partakers. And that prefix joint, 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 or equal, 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 that's the prefix soon. And it's the same one here. Timothy is a soon ergon, a joint laborer, an equal laborer, a co-laborer with Paul in the gospel of Christ. Well, he certainly was, and he was even a co-author on this book, as we saw back at the beginning. But he was a co-laborer, an equal laborer with Paul in the gospel of Christ. Well, that is That is something for Paul to say, to call Timothy an equal laborer. And Paul always speaks very highly of this young man, Timothy. So then he says, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. So he wanted Timothy to help. And of course, if Silas, being set at liberty, would go to them and help also. He wanted to help them, to establish them. Because that was the concern. We saw that was the concern in the book of Hebrews as well. That their ministry had been so short, only 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue in Thessalonica, that they really didn't feel like these believers had been fully established in the faith. Silas is concerned that they had been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but were they really going to give Jesus the highest place? Were they really going to look at him as God himself, greater than the temple, greater than the tabernacle, greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than the law, greater than everything? Or were they just going to view him as another one of those things that God gave to Israel and not give him the supreme place? So they were concerned that they'd be established, and that was Paul's concern. He wanted them to be established and to be encouraged in their faith. And that's the word parakaleo, or that word paraclete we get for the Holy Spirit comes from this verb, the one who comes alongside to help, to comfort and to encourage. So he wanted them to be comforted and encouraged concerning their faith. Then verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So he is also concerned, because he had heard from Timothy that the persecution had been ramping up, and he knew that that was coming, and he, of course, Paul was able to speak of the future by the Spirit of God, and had warned the Thessalonians before they ever happened that these afflictions were going to arise. So they knew they were coming, and he was concerned that none of them be moved by them. And it's probably hard for him to feel that they were very well established or ready for these persecutions after only 3 weeks of work among them. So he was concerned that none of them be moved, that none of them be shaken in any way from their faith and from their reliance on Christ by the afflictions. And afflictions there is the word thlipsis, which elsewhere is translated tribulation. It's the word that's translated tribulation or tribulations. In this case, they've translated afflictions, but it has to do with pressure. Of course, often persecution puts you under pressure to deny your faith or move away from your faith, and that's what he didn't want to happen. He says, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. He says he knew going into it that if you believed in Christ, you were going to be under pressure, and they were under pressure when they believed from those Jews that were not believing or rejecting it. But he knew that more pressure was going to come, more troubles, more afflictions, more persecutions. Verse 4, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So he says, remember, he says, for truly, when we were with you, even while we were still there, in that time when we were ministering the gospel to you, right up front, we told you beforehand that we should suffer tribulation, that these pressures would come upon you. We warned you going into it that this would happen. He says, even as it came to pass, even as it became, it says literally in Greek, it came into being, just as we said, and ye know. You know that it came to pass, like we said. You experienced it. You went through it. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So he says, for this cause when I could no longer forbear. So again, he repeats what he said back in verse 1, that he could no longer forbear. He couldn't take it any longer. And so he says, I sent, that's the Greek word pempo, doesn't mean commission, but just sent. So he said, I sent to know your faith. I wanted to know about your belief. Were you still believing? Had you stood fast in your belief? Did you stand fast on the truth that you believed? Or he says, lest, this is what he was worried about, might have happened instead, by some means the tempter have tempted you. In some way, the tempter had maybe gotten a hold of you. And this word, tempter, we have two different words in English, to tempt and to test. And we use test when you're testing someone hoping they'll succeed, and we use tempt when you're testing someone hoping they'll fail. Of course, in this case, temptation is the right translation, because he's speaking of the tempter hoping they'll fail. So he says, I want to know that you're still believing. I don't want to hear that the tempter somehow tempted you. And then he says, and our labor be in vain. So all the work we did to bring you to Christ was for nothing, because you ended up turning away from him. So I didn't want to find out that our labor was just empty, because as soon as we left, you turned away. Verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So he had sent Timothy, and then Timothy returned to him in Corinth. Now he doesn't mention him at all here, but if we would actually go to Acts chapter 18, in verse 5 it says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, that was when Paul was pressed in his spirit and began to testify to the Jews that Jesus was Christ in Corinth. So he only mentions Timothy returning, but we know from Acts that Timothy and Silas returned together. And again, that fits right in with Hebrews being written by Silas and what Silas says about Timothy joining him when he returns to the Thessalonians. But Paul only mentions Timothy, and he says, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. Now that word good tidings is actually the word we usually have translated gospel in our Bibles. Of course, I suppose our translators didn't like the idea of Timothy bringing Paul a gospel. They figure that wouldn't sound quite right. But it's that same word. It's euangelismenu. Same word. Related to the same word, even euangelion, which is the gospel. So Timothy brought them good news, a right message concerning the Thessalonians. So we understand, well, there is only one the gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul proclaimed of Christ, which he called my gospel. And the only gospel, he said, that the Galatians should receive, no conflicting gospel could rightfully be preached. But the word euangelion itself means good news or right message. And Timothy brought back good news, a good message, a right message concerning the Thessalonians to Paul. And it's called here good tidings or gospel. So Timothy brought back a gospel about the Thessalonians, about their faith and charity. Now the word charity was an attempt by our King James translators to distinguish sometimes that holy and highest word for love, agape, that in the Bible means that self-sacrificial love, that God's sort of love, love that sacrifices yourself for the person loved. But sadly, their attempt to distinguish that love sort of got turned around, because the word charity took quite a fall from the time in the King James translation. And it came to mean just the idea of giving to the poor, and even sometimes took on the negative concept of giving money without really having any heart or caring behind it. So it certainly is no longer any sort of an appropriate word to represent agape. So they receive good tidings of their faith, of their belief, and of their agape love, their self-sacrificial love. And he says, and that ye have good remembrance of us always. So he says, you're constantly keeping us and our instructions and our teaching to you in mind. You're remembering it. So the news that reaches to Paul is very good. And his greatest hopes for the Thessalonians appear to have come true. That they are loyal to the gospel that they had heard, that they are holding fast to their belief, that they're acting in agape love, that they're remembering Paul and Silas and Timothy in their teachings constantly and living them out in their lives. So Paul couldn't have asked for a better report, so no wonder he calls it a gospel, a good message. And they're also desiring greatly to see Paul. He says, as we also to see you. So they want to see him again, just as much as he wants to see them. Well, that has to be good news. When you find out, when you really love someone deeply, then you find out they love you back just as much, I suppose that's always a good thing to find out. So Paul discovers that his love for them and his concern for them and his desire to see them is returned just as fervently on their side. And that was good. So verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Or the resultant version. Therefore, brethren, we were encouraged ourselves over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So Paul says that they were encouraged. And that's parakletheman, it's again related to parakaleo. We were encouraged, we were comforted, just like an encourager or comforter would do. They were comforting themselves over the Thessalonians. They had been so concerned for them, and the news was a great comfort and encouragement. So he says, in all our affliction and distress by your faith, we were comforted by your belief. We are encouraged by your belief in our affliction and distress. So we don't read of a whole lot of trouble that Paul had in Corinth, but not surprisingly, there was some. Paul was usually had trouble no matter where he went. And so while he was going through affliction and distress in Corinth, it was a comfort and encouragement to him to hear how well the Thessalonians were doing. So he says, verse 8, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. So he says, this is life to us, hearing that you stand fast in the Lord. Well, there might be a bit of hyperbole there, but certainly Paul is indicating his great love and concern for them. And it was like coming alive, knowing now that they were standing fast, that they had not fallen away as he feared. And I think as Silas had feared when he wrote the book of Hebrews. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? So Paul is so excited and relieved to hear this about the Thessalonians. He says, for what thanks are we able to, it's not just can, but it's that word dunamai, what thanks do we have the power to render to God again for you? Kind of like when the psalmist asks, what can I render to the Lord for all his many benefits? What can I really do to thank God for all he does for me? He's done everything for me, and I can do practically nothing for him. And Paul's kind of saying the same thing. What thanks can we really render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. So it's like he's saying, I'm so overjoyed to hear this about you, so overjoyed to receive such a wonderful report about you. Because as we look at some of Paul's letters, we can tell that sometimes the report he got of the people after he left them was not so good. I can look at the book of Galatians, where he's so upset and frustrated by what he hears about them. Or the book of 1 Corinthians. Certainly, things are not like they should have been in Corinth. Well, then, to receive such a glowing report of the Thessalonians, he says, "How can I possibly thank God for all the joy I have for your sakes when I heard this of you?" Verse 10, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." So he says that they are praying night and day. Again, of course, that doesn't mean 24 hours. He says when we pray in the night and we pray in the day, and we pray exceedingly. We pray very, very much that we might see your face. So before he wanted to see them again because he was concerned about them, but he still wants to see them. But now it's that they might perfect. Katartismos is the base word. He wants to perfect or bring to completion, bring to maturity that which is lacking in their faith, in their belief. He says, "We still don't believe that you're totally up to speed. And so we would like to bring your faith to full maturity by visiting with you again, by seeing you again." So he says, "I'm still just as zealous to see you again. Only now it's, instead of filled with concern, I'm filled with joy and wanting to see you again out of joy so I can finish up and mature and complete that which is still lacking in your faith." Verse 11, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." The resultant version, "Now God himself, even our Father, even our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Of course, we have here God himself and our Father. The way that's translated in English makes it sound like God himself and their Father are two different beings. On one hand, you have God himself. On the other hand, you have our Father. And that's not true at all. And Greek clearly shows it's not true. And the idea is God himself is our Father. They aren't two separate beings. They're the same. God himself, even our Father. And then I think the same thing is true. And our Lord Jesus Christ. I think, again, it's even our Lord Jesus Christ. Because like Isaiah says, "Unto us a son is given." Then he says, "He shall be called Everlasting Father." So the Son is called the Everlasting Father. So if Isaiah calls him that, it certainly shouldn't surprise us if Paul calls him that. Jesus Christ is God himself, and Jesus Christ is our Father. So God himself, even our Father, even our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way on to you. So he says, may God bring this about. May God bring us back to you again. Well, as I said, it would still be a considerable amount of time. It would still be years before God finally granted that request. But he did indeed get to visit the Thessalonians again, finally in Acts 20. Verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." So he has been continuing with the things he's praying for. He started speaking of praying, of course, in verse 10. And he's been telling us the things he's praying for. And this is another one of them, that the Lord would make them to increase and abound in love, in agape love, one toward another. So he says, "I've heard of your faith and your agape love. Now I want it to increase. Now I want it to abound. I want you to love even more than you've been loving. I want you to increase and abound in agape self-sacrificial love one toward another." And he says, not just toward one another, but also toward all. toward all. He says, even as we toward you. Now, what he means by all there, whether he means all men, as the King James is subbed in, but we can see that it's in italics, or whether he means not just toward each other, but toward all believers in Christ, like Paul and the Bereans and the Philippians and all the believers in all the other places, that they would love as well. But they would abound toward each other and toward all, he says, even as we toward you. Verse 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he says, here is the end. Here is the goal of you abounding in love, that he may establish your hearts. So to fix your hearts, to establish them, to make them firm, is to make them to abound in love. It's abounding in love, it's increasing in love, that establishes the hearts of God's people. We see how important love really is in the life of a believer. In Paul's words here, he believes that it's agape love abounding in their lives that is going to establish their inner beings. Then he says, unblameable in holiness, in set-apartness. And certainly those who abound in self-sacrificial love are going to be set apart to God from the world around us. Because the world is, as a whole, not very loving and not very self-sacrificial. Generally selfish, not self-sacrificial. So unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Now, our King James translators translated it right that time. We wonder, why didn't they translate it right in verse 11, and then they translated it right in verse 13? Well, they're not always very consistent in their translation. But he wants them established before God, even our Father, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, it's not the word coming. Our King James translators, their simple eschatology borrowed from the Catholics is Christ comes back, snatches the saints off to heaven, and destroys the world. So they didn't want a parousia presence of the Lord, they just wanted a coming. But the word means a personal presence. So he wants them finally and firmly established in their hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. He realizes that's when the goal is finally accomplished. And notice how this end of verse 3, or chapter 3, ties back to the end of chapter 2. When he already spoke of anticipating seeing them in front of our Lord Jesus Christ as his parousia, now he's looking forward to seeing them established in their hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I don't want to just see you there, but I look forward to seeing you firmly established and unblameable and fully holy, set apart to God at that parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, with all his saints, with all his set apart ones. And certainly at the parousia of the Lord, all his set apart Israelites are going to be with him there. So he says, I want to see you among them. And that was what Paul was hoping for them. That was what Paul wanted and was expecting. So that closes out his third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Speaking of his sending of Timothy to Thessalonica and the outcome of it, and his prayer in light of it. And we'll continue as he goes on to deal with some of the issues, the concerns he still had with the Thessalonians in chapter 4 in our next study. But for now, we're out of time, so we'll stop there.